The first seven verses of Paul's epistle to the Romans contains his salutation. It's really not that different when we consider his letter, the kinds of things that we would do with our own letters. As we open up a letter, we'll identify who we are, and we'll have some nice things to say about the individual. We might express that we miss them, or we're looking forward to seeing them, or we appreciate something about them, and then we'll get into the actual body of the text. And the Apostle Paul does much the same, both with his salutations at the beginning of his letter, as well as the closing of the letter. So he greets them. He has some concluding remarks that might have to do with his travel plans or again, maybe an expression of thanks for them, those kinds of things. Those are typical. The thing is, since the epistles that Paul wrote were inspired, and as such, the words of the Holy Spirit are being recorded for us, there is much good that can be derived from those words as well. And it is very common for the apostle to intersperse within these greetings some real gems concerning some aspect of God, his nature, his character, what he's done for us. He talks about his own apostleship. He talks about the relationship that we sustain as Christians, one with another. And if you look through his writings, you'll find some similarities with all these greetings. One of the things that he does in the first seven verses of the first chapter is talk a little bit about the gospel. And he presents the gospel in microcosm, very similar to what he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, John recorded in John the 3rd chapter in verse 16. We talk about that's the gospel in simple form. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So there are interspersed throughout Scripture some similar, simple, concise statements that we could say, well, that pictures what the gospel is. And I think we can find that here in this particular text, especially in verses 3 through 7. So let's go ahead and start with verse 1. Just read the first seven verses of the text, and we'll make note of that in our lesson this morning. He writes, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just in these words, he mirrors some things that we'll actually talk about in just a few moments from verses 14 through 17 of the text. But I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, in verse 1, we'll just very quickly make note that Paul commonly, and again here, refers to himself as a bond servant. The word bondservant is not a term that you will hear commonly used today. It is very similar to the concept of a slave. In fact, the same Greek word that is translated bondservant in this text in a number of different occasions in the New Testament is utilized as for the term slave, or is used with regard to individuals who were indentured. They were in a position to where they were not free, but they were individuals who were owned by others or under the control of others. Slavery we consider to be a negative thing, and rightly so, but I want you to understand that with regard to our religious faith, it is something that rightly describes the relationship of the faithful to God, and it certainly was the case with regard to Paul. Paul considered himself one who is fully submissive to the will of another. that he is no longer self-determinant, but rather he allows his destiny and his life to be directed by another individual. And that, of course, individual is Jesus Christ. And so it's right for him to refer to himself as a bondservant. And I would assert that the concept of a bondservant, though it is certainly inclusive of his apostleship, that it would be wrong for us to think that the Apostle Paul refers to himself as a bondservant merely because he was an apostle. Rather, he considered himself a bondservant because Christ was his master. It has reference to his life as a child of God, as a Christian. And so the term, likewise, is applicable to us and certainly teaches us things. We become slaves to Christ and, as such, slaves to righteousness. We submit ourselves to his will and live in accord with that will. And if we do not do that, well, we are slaves to that which we present ourselves as slaves, or as we obey, whether sin leading to death or righteousness leading into life. So if we do not make ourselves a bondservant of Jesus, it doesn't mean that we're not slaves to someone. The idea of freedom here is not something that is in the equation. It never was with regard to the Apostle Paul. And theology does not allow for that. We become slaves to one or another, either to sin or to righteousness. We are slaves to the devil or we're slaves to the Lord. And we make that decision as to who we are willing to submit ourselves. Who is our master? And in Paul's case, the master was Jesus Christ. Now, the significance of that is that as he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ, he indicates the reason why he has willingly indentured himself to the master, to his master, and that is because of who Jesus Christ was. And that's why we mentioned that these verses here contain aspects, and I think a pretty full explanation of the gospel itself. The gospel is the good news concerning Jesus, concerning his life, and his resurrection. And we find it encapsulated in these things. Notice in verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, first of all, he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. This was in fulfillment of prophecy, certainly, that it would be through the seed of David, through the seed of Abraham, that all nations of the earth would be blessed, that it would be David's throne upon which the Christ would reign, the anointed of God. So Jesus Christ, the anointed, that came about through the lineage of David. And so that's something he affirms first of all. But that is an affirmation of his humanity. So we find, first of all, with regard to the gospel, that it indicates that God sent his son to this earth as a man. So according to the flesh, he was the seed of David. That's an integral part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was necessary that God come in the flesh. God be with us. We call him Emmanuel. And as such, we have a Savior who is able, because he is tempted in all points like as we, to be that mediator and intercessor on our behalf. It was necessary that Jesus Christ be a man. So that was accomplished in his coming as an incarnation on earth. The second thing you'll notice in verse 4, he was declared to be the seed of David, born the seed of David, but declared to be the Son of God with power. Now there are a number of manifestations of Christ's power that we find in the Gospels. There are many wonders that he performed. His abilities indicated that he was from God and indicated that his claims, when he made those claims, were justified because he had the power from God to back that up. But the specific reference in verse 4, when he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, is that that declaration was by the resurrection from the dead. So there we have a second important aspect of the gospel. Not only did Jesus come to this earth and live as a man, but he was both man and God, and his Godship, he was declared to be the Son of God, begotten of the Father, God the Son. That declaration was proved by his resurrection from the dead. And so we're actually going to be talking a little bit about the concept in our sermon this morning, Jesus as our trailblazer. And the Apostle Paul actually talks about that. It's not one of the central points of our lesson in the sermon, but it is nevertheless significant, 1 Corinthians 15, in that we have the hope of life after death because Christ went there first. And as he was not bound by death, but rather the chains were loosed and he was raised from the dead, he becomes the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It is through his resurrection we have hope. So the declaration of the gospel of Christ is seen that he came to earth as a man, died on the cross of Calvary, shed his blood for our sins, but was resurrected on the third day. Thus, God declared him to be his son. God declared him to be the anointed. So we have encapsulated in these few verses the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, along the lines of that, there is the other side of it that is found also in verse 6 and 7. Now, you'll notice in verse 5, he talks about the fact that he himself received grace and apostleship. So there is a little a parenthetical statement here as to how this gospel impacted him personally, not only bringing about his redemption, but also his apostleship. But in reference to them, he says concerning them, you are the called of Jesus Christ. He says it in verse 6 and then in verse 7, you are called to be saints. And so this gospel, what was accomplished in Jesus Christ, is what reconciles us to God. We're going to be talking about reconciliation in a moment when we get into the fifth chapter. And in fact, when you look at the writings of Paul in this particular epistle especially, there are a number of terms that we're going to be referring to. Reconciliation, justification, sanctification, imputation. All of these are terms, some of them pretty difficult for us to understand. We have to be very precise in our definitions. We have to deal with some error that is taught out there in that regard. I think maybe the concept of reconciliation is the simplest of all. Sin separates us from God. Through Jesus Christ, we regain our standing with God. And that is what reconciliation is. And so this is accomplished through the gospel, through this good news. And it is the good news that calls us. If we are of the elect, if we are of those who are chosen by God for salvation, that choosing, the sifting occurs is through the proclamation and reception of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this gospel is tied in with the concept of being called. And we're going to have an opportunity as we get through continuing our study of Romans to deal with that particular issue in some detail. Because the concept of predestination, the concept of election, the concept of calling is something the Apostle Paul deals with certain places in this book. And there is much error that is being propagated religiously today in that regard. But I want you to recognize he begins his discussion here by, in capsule form, establishing the gospel, indicating that it is because of what is accomplished in Christ that we are called and that we are set apart. The idea of being saints there in verse 7, it means to be separated for a holy purpose. And we are called to be saints. And that is accomplished through the preaching of the gospel. And that is why in verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. So we're called by the gospel, and individuals who receive that calling and respond to that calling in faith, these individuals become the called out. They are called out of the world. They are separated from the world. They are saints. And this is something that's going to be borne out time and again through a discussion in these passages. Now, I would like you, and we'll open it up to some comments or questions if you have them in a few moments, but I would also like you to go to chapter 5. And I want you to notice in another place, this same concept is established in verses 6 through 11. 6 through 11. And this concept of reconciliation is stated very clearly. Romans 5 and verse 6, the apostle says that when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now you'll notice the statement, again, these terms, though not entirely interchangeable, nevertheless establish the same basic concept. He talks here about salvation, he talks about justification, and he talks about reconciliation. And regardless of what term is specifically used in the text, it all has reference to the good that is accomplished with regard to us, that is, how it impacts us, in that Jesus Christ died and Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It is a result of His death and reconciliation that we can be considered justified. We're justified by His blood. It is because of His death and His resurrection that we are reconciled to God. It is because of His death, and specifically the resurrection is indicated by this, we shall be saved from wrath. We are saved by His life. And that, of course, goes back to what He said in 1 Corinthians 15, that it is because of His being raised from the dead, that is, He is alive and will live evermore, that we have the hope of life as well. So when we look at all of those things, we see, a very clear explanation of how it is that the gospel saves. When we talk about the saving power of the gospel of Christ as found in Romans chapter 1, I want you to understand that when people say, and the Apostle Paul says, that people are saved through the foolishness of the message preached, and the message is referred to as the gospel, that there is nothing in that message that in and of itself, in other words, by means of incantation or by means of rote recitation, that individuals are saved. That's the stuff of sorcery. You have, what's the magic word? Abracadabra. You have individuals who will claim that through witchcraft, that if they were to open this book and they're to put together a certain number of ingredients in a pot and stir it, and they are to proclaim an incantation, that there is power in the words. And I think that sometimes we may think that's the case with regard to the gospel itself. Now the words are powerful. They are the power of God to save. But why? It's not because of a ritual. And in fact, it's an interesting thing, as we have read in Romans 1 and Romans chapter 5, the language that is used, the actual words that are used, are often different. We don't use identical words every time we proclaim it. It's not a creedal statement. It is a recitation of facts. It is a fact that Jesus Christ was the seed of David. It is a fact that Jesus Christ came to this earth. And it is a fact that He was the chosen of God. And we have evidence of the fact that He was the chosen of God, in that after He died on the cross, as He had predicted, He was raised on the third day. That resurrection from the dead proclaims the truth, the factual nature of His claims that He is the anointed of God. As such, since God has testified or attested to His being the anointed, we must place our trust and faith in Him. If we will accept Him as the Lord of our lives, He being the Savior of mankind, He will save us. Now, how it is that we go about accepting that is a portion or an aspect of the gospel. But the fact is that the gospel is a statement of what is real, what is true. And it is the power of God to salvation because Jesus Christ truly is the one he contended himself to be. He is the one that was chosen by God to save people from their sins. There is salvation in no other. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If we accept the reality of that, then by accepting that, we distinguish ourselves from the rest of the world, and we have the hope of heaven. Those who do not do that do not have that hope. He is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Now, when you understand that and you establish that, I want you to recognize how destructive it is and how inappropriate it is for individuals who call themselves Christians to say that God will save mankind, save any man away from or apart from faith in Jesus Christ. When we recognize that the entire scheme of redemption for man, God's entire plan as to how man would be redeemed is through the sinning of his son, the death of his son, and the resurrection of his son. When you have supposed Christian leaders in our day and time that are saying that God is going to save individuals of every single religion, they're denigrating the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Unique nature of that sacrifice, the unique nature of who he is. And there is nothing that is more clear than that. That's something that really is disturbing to me today, that there are those who claim themselves to be Christians who are so dismissive of the unique nature of the sacrifice of the Son of God and the fact that he is the one and the sole means through which we can be saved. No man can truly be a Christian unless he accepts that, accepts the uniqueness of Christ's sacrifice. If you ever hear anyone, I don't care if it's the Catholic Pope, or Joel Osteen, or any other religious leader, who basically will say that God will be accepting of and save individuals who have not accepted that Christ is the singular Savior of mankind, that Christ is the single one that we must follow today. They are not Christians. They are false teachers. They are individuals who are ravenous wolves that are destructive to the faith of many, and they will be held accountable for that in the day of judgment. We need to recognize the unique nature of the message that we proclaim and the fact that if men are going to be saved, it will solely arise. Their salvation will come about only because they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's a distinct message that too few are proclaiming in the world today. We need to be active in doing that because it is the power of God to salvation. Not an incantation, but rather as we tell individuals about what is true, they may respond in faith to the saving of their souls. Alright? So, with those things in mind, these passages, they preach. And so sometimes I'll probably fall into preaching instead of teaching in regard to this. But with those things in mind, does anyone have any questions or comments about what we've discussed up to this point in time? Yes, Sean.
I remember speaking to a member of the LDS Church, a Mormon, a while back. And he said in the conversation, you mentioned that just a belief that just somebody that's never heard of Jesus, but say a Muslim, he said, I never believed in Jesus, but they live faithful, true life to God, serving God. And he said, well, I think that person is going to be saved. Everybody. But I responded, well, the person must have faith. Christ, Lord, to be saved. He said, he created him through. Muslims do not have children of Christ. Isn't that right?
Well, see, that's just it. And that's something you commonly hear, that sentiment expressed about individuals of other faiths. If they live a life that is true to God, then I believe they're going to be saved. Well, that's what the Jew was doing. In fact, I mean, what that indicates is that that individual who states that, no matter what his denomination is, the individual who states that has absolutely zero understanding of the entire premise of the Romans. And that's what we're going to be emphasizing time and again in our study. The just shall live by faith. What is our faith? It's the faith in Jesus. That's the whole point. The just shall live by faith. An individual who is not living by faith, he is not just in the sight of God. And this is, and when we get into chapters 2 and 3, we begin talking about this, it's something that becomes very, very evident. Because what the Apostle Paul is saying, you Jews, you are trusting in Abraham, you're trusting in the old law, the keeping of the law, as the basis of your salvation. You are making a big mistake. Because justification only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The Gentiles, these were individuals, there were some who lived righteously, but they stand condemned as well. As a result of what? The universality of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the consequence of sin, the wages of sin is death. As a result of the universality of sin and what is right and just with regard to the wages of sin, every individual on the face of the earth is condemned to die eternally. There is one escape from that, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. So it's not possible. What he says, I believe that if he is living a just life or a righteous life or an obedient life, That's not a parameter that is applicable with regard to the question of redemption. Because no one does. That's the whole point. All of us have sinned. Doesn't matter who it is. From every single individual of accountable age and a right mind, lives upon this earth, has lived upon this earth, will live upon the earth. The reality is there will be times when we will disobey God. And because of the nature of sin, we will stand condemned before Him. Because of God's plan for reconciliation, the sole means that we can obtain standing with Him again is by accepting Christ as our Savior. If that does not happen, we'll be lost. People will say, well, isn't that a harsh thing? Understand this. Look what God has done for us. The fact that while we were yet sinners, as we've indicated there in Romans chapter 5, He sent His Son to die for us. That's what God has done for us. Despite the fact that sin is such a horrific thing, such a terrible thing, He didn't throw us out, but rather He determined to reconcile us. He has given us the means by which reconciliation can come. People, they basically just reject that. The scheme that He has devised, the plan He has given us, they reject. They say, that's not satisfactory to me. I want another. So they are showing again their rebellion to God in that regard. And then, when you tell them, listen, if you're not careful, if you don't believe in Christ, you're not going to be saved, they say that God is unjust. After all that He's done for us, all He has extended to us in the sending of His Son, the death on the cross, for us to have the audacity to say that God is unfair or unjust is just absolutely appalling to me that people would say that. But that's exactly what they're saying. Either intimating that by saying that the idea that it is only through Christ that we can be saved is too narrow, too exacting, or by actually stating that. When you say that not people of every faith will be, well, I don't want to serve a God who's going to condemn individuals who are seeking to serve Him in all these religions. I don't want to serve that kind of God. He's an unjust God. They have no concept of the nature of sin. They have no concept of what God has done for us, how much He has sacrificed for us, how much His Son has sacrificed for us. The idea that that's not enough, or that's too narrow, or it's not acceptable to us, where are we to say that? We're the ones that are unjust because we have transgressed God's will for mankind. And the potter has the right to determine what the clay will be, if it is going to be fashioned or formed in an acceptable way, but the clay has no right to say to the potter, why have you made me this way? We are leaving our place when we become critical of God's scheme of redemption. And that's what happens whenever you hear, especially those, again, who claim to be Christians, who say that it's unjust or that it is narrow-minded or it's intolerant to say that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And again, that's a central premise of Paul's preaching. It's a central premise of the entire New Testament. And it's something we're going to come up against time and time again in our discussion of this particular text. Anyone who has a right understanding of the Roman text will understand that salvation comes only through Christ. All right. Now see, you get me preaching again. Just bring that up and I start it up again. Anybody else want to add anything? Yes, Josh.
Well, it could be said in a sentence. Please do not misunderstand. But God and his mercy is unjust. Because if we received our just reward, it would be death. But he is, thankfully, very loving, very merciful to us. And I actually was perusing my Facebook timeline the other day, and I believe it was Brother Mark Smith posted a video of someone answering a question from an audience about the justness of God for punishing people and how, well, actually it was punishing Adam and Eve. And they're like, well, don't you think it was really harsh of God to kick them out of the garden? And he's like, no, because he says right here, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God didn't kill them that day. Now, sure, they had separation from him in a spiritual sense, spiritual death. But if you're talking physically, God was quite merciful in allowing them to live. Yes, it was outside of the garden, but he did not strike them down.
Yeah, that's in fact, that video was kind of what got me going just a minute ago. I saw that as well. So let's talk about God's justice, because I do want to clarify what you meant by that, and I agree with, is we don't get what we deserve. But we do have to recognize that God's justice had to be satisfied when sin had entered into the world. And it has been satisfied in his son's death on the cross of Calvary. So when we talk about that, it's nothing about God's reaction to man is arbitrary. It's not something. And if it were arbitrary, it would make God a respecter of persons. It would make him a capricious thing. In other words, if he were to say, "Okay, I'm just going to let you get away with it, not this time, or get away with it in this particular circumstance, or let this individual get away with it when I don't let another individual get away with it," then we would have something to criticize. But because men have sinned, God's justice had to be satisfied. His mercy and love toward us allowed that justice to be satisfied in a way that did not require our own destruction, in that he let his son die in our stead. So we don't get what we deserve, in the sense that the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life, as the end of Romans 6:23 tells us. And yet his justice, he is a just God, and just and merciful, those two things had to be balanced, and were balanced in the scheme or plan that God devised for man's salvation and reconciliation to you. And that's his thing.
Yeah, you brought out that must have both faith and belief to be saved, and of course the denominations, they go to John 3:16, but even in 15 says that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the thing is, in believing in Jesus and in Christ, and that's everything about him, all his teachings and all such. When he says, "Believe in and baptize and be saved," they have to believe that. And that's what Jesus said. And all the other things, and all the other inspired writings, and that. And so, they say this, they truly don't believe in, if they don't, follow everything and believe everything he taught. And of course, we know that our God is holy and righteous. In his righteousness, he has righteous judgment and justice. And so God is both the God of severity and God of goodness. That's the only way it can be that you brought out.
Now, we're going to have opportunity when we talk about the nature of that faith to discuss that in some detail. We can get into the 6th chapter, we can get into the 10th chapter, and other passages that are found in this. The Apostle Paul does a very good job of fully describing the parameters of faith. And he says, "The just shall live by faith." And indicating justice and reconciliation with God is accomplished through faith. He describes clearly what is entailed, what is required of God in that regard. And it is far different from what the religious world commonly states. And we'll have an opportunity to flesh that out in some detail as we go on in our discussion. All right, I want to continue on then and get to the second point that we find in this particular text, beginning in verse 14. And this one we're not going to be able to finish today, but I want to start it. Looking at this phrase, the just shall live by faith, in verse 17 of the text. Let's start off with verse 14 and go through what we could refer to as the context of this particular statement that was, again, it's a quotation from Habakkuk, the second chapter, but what the Apostle Paul indicates from it. In verse 14, he says, I am a debtor to the Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now this is perhaps the first statement of the actual theme of the epistle. The just shall live by faith. We are going to be discussing, and we'll get into it as we get into the second chapter with more in-depth. In fact, one of the major doctrines that we're going to be discussing, chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, and 11, they're specific statements. They're very similar to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians. He had a little difference in his style in teaching between Galatians and Romans, but the same principle is found in both. And he's seeking to establish the fact that we are justified by faith, separate and apart from the law, the works of the law. And so we're going to establish that. So he's foreshadowing that further and more lengthy, more full discussion of that concept in these words here in verses 16 through following, through 16 and 17. So looking back at verse 14, I want you to understand, first of all, why it is that the Apostle Paul felt such a debt to Christ. We've already alluded to the fact that as a result of what Christ had done, we are told in verse 5 of the text, we have received grace and apostleship. So the Apostle Paul was aware of what Christ had done for him. Christ, through his sacrifice and through his resurrection from the dead, and in accomplishing that for Paul personally, as Paul responded in faith, you read about that in Acts chapter 9, we've already discussed that in some detail, he was an individual who now was called out, so he was a saint, he was sanctified, he was saved. Secondly, he was called for a specific purpose, to be an apostle or an ambassador of Jesus to the Gentiles. So those two things are present in his life. So how did that impact him? When he became a Christian, he made the determination to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ in the sense that he would only do the will of Christ. Galatians 2:20. He also determined to heed the call of Christ for him to proclaim that message to the Gentiles. So he made it his purpose everywhere he went throughout the remainder of his life to always preach that message. That was his position as an apostle. That was the ambassadorship that God gave to him. So when he talks about being a debtor to the Greeks and barbarians, it is, I think, inclusive of both. He felt that he owed Christ because of what he had received, and as a result of that, desired to share that with others. So that, you know, in other words, if you're given a free gift, and that gift is available to other individuals, it would be very selfish for you not to share that message so that others would attain it as well. So based upon his redemption, he desired the redemption of others. But also, he was a debtor because Christ had given him that responsibility to go and proclaim that message. So he said, with everything that is in me, I'm going to preach it. I'm going to preach that message to the wise and to the unwise, and I want to preach it to you who are in Rome. Now, we mentioned that his epistle was written because he wasn't sure when or if he would get there. But his desire was to come and to preach it to them as well. Why was it so important for him to come and to preach the message? And by the way, he was saying, I'm going to preach it to you in Rome. It's certainly inclusive of those who weren't in the church, those who were outside of the church. But he wanted to come and share those messages with them, those who were already Christians as well. This, again, is an indication when people talk about preaching and teaching, they try to make a distinction that when you're going out and you're evangelizing the lost, you're preaching. But when you're in a congregation, that you're teaching, as if there's a distinction. There's no distinction in Scripture. The Apostle Paul preached everywhere he went. He preached to those who were lost. He preached to those who were among the redeemed. And so that distinction is our official one that you see sometimes propagated, but there's no legitimacy to it. So he wanted to come and preach to them. And he's writing to Christians. I want to come preach to you. He also would, of course, want to preach to those who were lost in Rome so that they might be saved. But understand this. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. The gospel of Christ is that which the just shall live by. And that's the indication of this particular text. When we say faith, that's a term that is used interchangeably with gospel. You remember in Jude's epistle in the third verse, he said, while I wanted to talk to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's the gospel. So the terms are used interchangeably. There are a couple of things to note in this particular phrase, and we can, if we need to, I may have time to get through this, but we'll at least open it up to a possibility for any other questions. You'll notice the statement in verse 17, in it, having reference to the revelation of God, the gospel, the faith, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, but the statement is it is revealed from faith to faith, from faith to faith. People have a hard time understanding that. There are actually individuals that will say the righteousness of God is revealed in the various faiths. The faith, we find the righteousness of God. That's kind of an attitude that you're seeing expressed in the religious world today when you say one faith is as good as another. What faith are you? How are you going to get to heaven? Because your faith, your way of getting there may be different from my faith, my way of getting there. That's not the point the Apostle Paul is making. That's wholly out of context. And again, not in keeping with what we've already discussed as being the principles that are found in Scripture. The word from there, very simply, it is the Greek word ek, E-K, and it can be rightly translated from. But the significance of this, and I found that this particular phrase, it's found in many places, but I was reading Clinton Hamilton's commentary on the book of Romans, and he says that a typical explanation of this term, or a typical way it's used, is by means of. From is by means of. And that, if you really, it makes it very, very clear. So let's look at it that way. If the righteousness of God is revealed by means of faith to faith. By means of faith to faith. I want you to think about the two faiths that are under consideration here. Simply put, is the faith, and has reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our faith comes about as a result of the faith. So, you talk about how you obtain faith. How is that attained? Well, we're told in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is the faith. And we're told to contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. We're talking about that which has been revealed by God for man's redemption and salvation. And so that's the faith. And what about our faith? Our faith is our personal belief, which comes as a response to what we have heard. What do we hear? We hear faith. So, when we talk about the righteousness of God, it's revealed by means of faith. By means of what we have before us. By means of God's Word, the gospel of reconciliation. And what happens as we hear that, it is the power of God's salvation. We receive that, and it engenders in us our personal faith. And that's all that's indicated or intended by that particular passage. It's a very simple, really, a very simple point. It's just that the way it's read it sometimes is confusing. But it simply indicates that God has revealed himself to us in his word and his will for man, that is the faith. As a result of our response to that, we believe. We have faith. And that is the foundation of our life before God. The just shall live by faith. We'll talk a little bit more about that, finish that up in our discussion next week. But we'll be getting into that, and then we'll go to verses 18 through 32, the remainder of the chapter. We're going to begin discussing next week where it is that depravity and sin comes from, characteristically. And specifically talking about homosexuality and other types of rebellion that are listed in that section of study in verses 18 through 32. So we'll pick up there and talk about that a little bit in our discussion next week. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today and the comments that we'll make.